Well, greetings to all of you. It's good to see you here today. We don't quite have a sold-out audience, but those of us that are here, we're here to learn. I want to welcome those on the webcast as well. I hope all of you are doing well. Mr. Weber often says, he talks about the first message and he says, I'm going to build on that. I can't say that today. I can seldom do that. Actually, I can a little bit. Mr. Miller mentioned how we are blessed by knowing things, and that kind of falls into what I'm going to speak about today. Christian religions read the same Bible we do, same one, same words, same size, Old Testament, New Testament, all the words are the same. Yet, and they say their doctrine comes out of the Bible. Well, we say the same thing, but our doctrines are a little bit different, aren't they? For example, we're here on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and they'll be attending church tomorrow. So why is that? How can the same, we read the same book, the same Bible, and yet we have such different understandings and doctrines? Well, actually, that's what I want to speak about today. I want to address this question as why the Bible is so misunderstood, even by those who read it judiciously. And so my title is, Why do many misunderstand the Bible? Why do so many misunderstand the Bible? I changed my title several times, and I finally ended there. You know, there's a saying, speaking of understanding, many of the people in the churches of the world have people there who they know Hebrew, they know Greek. Many of them have PhDs, they're highly educated, yet still they don't understand what you and I understand. And as Mr. Miller said, we should be thankful for that, we really should. You know, there's a saying, you can prove anything from the Bible. And that's a stupid saying, but a lot of people say that. You can't prove anything from the Bible. If you misuse the Bible, perhaps you can, but not really prove anything from the Bible. So let's look at some of the Bible verses and just see why this situation is as it is. I have 4 points today, and I like to organize my messages that way because it's a simple way to do it and it keeps me on track. And my first point is the Bible is a coded book. C-O-D-E-D, coded. In other words, there are codes in the Bible that not everybody understands. And that was one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite sayings, the Bible is a coded book. And what he meant primarily was in the area of prophecy. You know, almost everybody likes prophecy and is interested in prophecy, yet it is because the Bible is coded in a certain way that prophecy is so misunderstood. Many of the Old Testament prophecies are about Israel. A whole lot of them are about Israel. And when most people read in the Bible, they read about Israel, they say, oh yeah, I know Israel. That's a country in the Middle East, it's at war right now. There seems like they're always at war. But when the Bible talks about Israel, it's not speaking only of this little nation in the Middle East, but it's talking about other nations as well. So let's begin by turning to Genesis 49. And I know you've probably read this before. Many of you have. Okay, let's see, Genesis 49, and I guess I want to start in verse 1. I don't know why my pages are sticky together. There it is. Genesis 49, verse 1 says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Father, gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together, hear you, sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Now, what I'd like to show you is one of the reasons that people don't understand that verse, that they don't. And one of the reasons is the modern translations have fouled up that verse something terrible. And I don't want to pick on the New Living Translation because I kind of like that translation, but I'm going to pick on it right now. I'm going to read that Genesis 49, verse 1 from the New Living Translation. It says, "Then Jacob called together all his sons and said, gather around me, and I will tell you what will happen to each of you in the days to come." What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is it just messes up the prophecy big time. It totally shipwrecks the prophecy, because now it's no longer a prophecy, because it says what will happen to each of you in the days to come. In other words, it sounds like he's going to tell his boys what's going to happen to them when they grow up. That's what it says. And I checked, and there were, I think I found 20-some, maybe more than that, 20-some versions that render it exactly like that. What's going to happen to each of you in the days to come? Now, the thing about the King James, says, the last days, and that's an important phrase. That's a code. Whenever the prophets say the last days, what do you think of? Well, you should think of the last days. What last days is it speaking of? It's speaking of the last days of man's rule on earth. That's what it's talking about. And every time that I know of, every time you see that phrase from a prophet, it's talking about the end of the age. So you see how this simple change has just shipwrecked this prophecy. It's no longer a prophecy. And you can see why, because the Bible translators don't understand who Israel is, they thought, well, he's just talking about what's going to happen to these different people. Let's, in Genesis 49, let's read verse 22. And, well, let me give a little background. He's going to talk about each son, and he's going to talk about what's going to happen to the children of the sons going through the ages. And we know that. I mean, we've been taught that for years, that he's talking about Israel in these verses. But what we need to understand, and I don't want to read it, but in Genesis 32, verse 28, you could write that down if you want. Genesis 32, 28, and Genesis 35, 10, Both those scriptures say, mention that Jacob's name is Israel. It's no longer Jacob. God changed his name to Israel. So when we read this chapter, we know that Israel is talking to his children. And of course, if you remember, Genesis 32:28 is where Jacob wrestled with this gentleman who he didn't know. He didn't know who it was, but of course it was Jesus Christ manifested in a person. And so he asked for a blessing and he blessed him, and that's when he changed his name. Let's also go to Genesis 48:16. This is an important scripture as well. Genesis 48:16 says this. Well, I'll read 15. And he blessed Joseph. This is the blessing of Jacob on Joseph and Manasseh. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Israel walked, and God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who had redeemed me from the end, blessed the lad. Then he said, let my name be named on him. Let my name be named on him. And actually what that means by extension is the name of Israel, more than any other tribe of Israel, has the name Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh have the name Israel. So many times when he speaks of Israel, he's speaking of Ephraim and Manasseh, especially when it's gone through time and down near the end time. So you can see how they have really perverted this prophecy, and it's no longer understandable in those versions. And like I said, I found multiple. Even the ESV, the ESV is supposed to be a continuation of the King James style of writing. And even the ESV has changed it that way, making it not understandable. So one of the lessons here is, when you're studying the Bible and you're using a modern, easy English translation, you have to be careful and check with a good word for word, like the King James. It's kind of surprising to me that all of these translations have made this error, because if you check the Septuagint didn't make the error at all. The Septuagint uses the word eschatos. Anybody know what that word eschatos in Greek means? Well, do you know what the word eschatology means? Anybody know that? You should know that word. Eschatology means the study of the end time. And the Septuagint uses eschatos, means end time. That word alone means end time, end days, the end of this age. That's what it means. So if they'd only checked the Septuagint, they should know that they should not change that phrase, last days or latter days, because it's a very important phrase. So that's one of the great ways that people misunderstand the Bible, because they don't understand that Israel has such a broad meaning. It means Ephraim and Manasseh, and as you probably know, we feel strongly that Ephraim is Great Britain, and Manasseh is the U.S. and the other tribes, you know, we know basically where they are, but But, you know, that's not doctrine. We don't dogmatically say they're here, there, or the other thing. So the next point that I would like to bring out is the Old Testament and the New Testament are to be understood as a united book. They are a united book. And that's obvious to us because, you know, we've been through it so often. I want to quote what Mr. Weber has quoted several times, and I've quoted it myself two or three times, what Augustine said. Augustine was one of the church fathers. He lived in the 4th century, I believe it was. And he said this, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." And that's a profound statement. It's absolutely true. It's really true. If you know what you're looking for, you can read the Old Testament and you can it just sort of catapults you into what the New Testament says. In the same way with the New Testament, you have quotes from the Old Testament, and you say, "Well, wait a minute, this is the New Testament," and yet they have quote after quote and allusion after allusion from the Old Testament. So in that regard, I want to read a statement from several works. And first one is from the Jewish New Testament. It says, an index in the Jewish New Testament catalogs 695 separate quotations from the books of the Old Testament in the New. That's what the Jewish New Testament says, 695. But listen to this. This is from the Expositor Bible Commentary, and it was published some time ago in 1979. And it says this, depending on the references in the New Testament to the Old, depending on which scholar's work you examine, the number of quotations and references in the New Testament to the Old may be as high as 4,105. 4,105. Now, I take that with a grain of salt because I think he's fudging a little bit. I mean, he's probably saying he sees a phrase in the New Testament, so that phrase is in the Old Testament. So I mean, it's kind of embellished a little bit, I think. But the point is, it's recognized that the New Testament depends very much on the Old Testament, and it's just like Augustine said, it's the Old Testament revealed. Because so much of the Old Testament appears in the New Testament. To show you how even scholars, I mean really good scholars, misunderstand, I would like you to turn to Jude 5. No, I don't want you to turn to Jude 5. I want you to turn to Jude 1, verse 5. There is no Jude 5. You'd be searching all day for Jude 5. Jude 1, verse 5 is what I want to read. And again, I've mentioned this before several times. In verse 5, it says, "But I want you," this is Jude speaking to the church, "I want you to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now that verse is mistranslated because the word Lord there is actually the word Jesus. You can look at manuscripts in Greek, Jesus is spelled I-E-S-O-U-S, and the I sounds like a Y. It's called Yasus. very similar to the Spanish Jesus, in Greek Yasus. That's what the word is there. But let me explain to you why they didn't write Jesus in there, because they just couldn't believe that Jesus could bring the children out of Egypt. But he did. This is a comment from Bruce Metzger, who was a PhD from Princeton, who taught New Testament and Greek for most of his adult life, probably 30 or 40 years at Princeton. And he wrote a book, and in this book, it shows almost every questionable verse in the New Testament. And here's what he says about Jude 1, verse 5. He says, despite the weighty attestations supporting Jesus, and then he spells it in Greek, he mentions that the manuscripts that have Jesus, and he lists them, and then I want to read all of them to you. It's A, you know, they're all alphabetized or numbered. A, B, 33, 81, 322, 323, 424, C, 665, 1241, 1739, 1881, 2298, 2344, the Vulgate, the Coptic, a letter I don't understand, ETA. He said this reading was difficult to the point of impossibility, and explained its origin in terms of transcriptional oversight. In other words, he thinks they made an error. It's an error that they wrote Jesus. No, it wasn't an error. All these manuscripts have it, and that's an error. Give me a break. But he said the opinion of the committee, the reading was difficult to the point of impossibility. Well, why didn't they check 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4? It says the rock that followed them was Jesus. That says the same thing. Why didn't they check that one and think this was some kind of an error? Later on in the same section, he writes this. Critical principles seem to require the adoption of Jesus, which admittedly is the best attested reading among the Greek and versional witnesses. See, he admits this should be there. It should say that. He says, we were struck by the strange and unparalleled mention of Jesus in a statement about the redemption out of Egypt. So here you go, this highly trained scholar is surprised, but you and I are not surprised. Anybody surprised about that? I don't think so. we knew all along that Jesus led them out of Egypt. Anyway, I wanted to emphasize this. He says, critical principle seems to require the adoption of Jesus. What he's saying there is most of the manuscripts say Jesus, and we should have written Jesus. We should have agreed that it was Jesus. But, you know, in Bible criticism, there is a rule that the most difficult reading is probably the correct one if there's a question. If there's a question between a reading in one manuscript to the other, the most difficult one is usually the one that is correct. Well, that's a principle of Bible criticism. Why didn't they go by it? in their eyes, it was difficult. It should have been there. Well, the bottom line is that you and I, most of us don't have a PhD, but we understand it because we believe what God writes. The third point I'd like to bring out is it takes a teacher to truly understand the Bible. For example, how many of you knew that the USA was Israel before you came into the church? Nobody. Neither did I. I didn't have a clue. And I didn't know that Britain and the U.S. were Israel and France and Canada and Australia and all of those. I didn't have an idea. So we do need someone to teach us. So let's turn to Acts 8. I thought I had that marked because I. Acts 8 and beginning in verse 26. This is about the eunuch, which hopefully you've read before. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Heard that word before. "This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And here's what he said. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And we've all realized that, I think. We need someone to teach us, someone to guide us. You know, you can't really take the Bible with no understanding, just open it up and read it, and that's plain. You know, it doesn't work that way. You need someone to guide you. That's just the way it works. Now let's turn to Matthew 13, and again I'm reading familiar scriptures, but they fit with what I'm talking about. You know, did God want people to just open up the Bible and understand it? Well, it doesn't sound that way when you read various scriptures. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10, says, "The disciples came to said to him and says, 'Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you do that?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Notice it says the kingdom is a mystery. It says it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And it is a mystery because most people who read the Bible don't understand exactly what the kingdom of God is. Verse 12 says, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even him who he will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So it's designed that way. It's designed that way, that only certain people can understand. Those certain people are you and me. It's designed that way. Not because we're better than anybody else, but because God is building a family, and a family to help when the kingdom of God comes here in the form of the millennium, the beginning of the kingdom, he's going to have us help him. And so he opens the eyes of some and not others. Reading the rest of it here, he says, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, reading you will hear and shall not understand, in seeing you will not see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, turn so that I should heal them. So what he's saying here is that some people cannot understand because they have not been given what it takes to understand. So in some respects, the Bible is a mystery to many people, the whole Bible. They said, but blessed are your eyes, that for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So we need to understand that we're blessed by knowing what we know. Not because we're so wise, because we had someone to guide us. And that's the way it works. I was going to read Isaiah 28, verse 9 through 11, where it says line upon line, here a little, there a little. But I don't have the time to explain that because people who use that scripture don't really understand what it's saying. Even people in the church get it wrong, but I don't want to go there. I will just say, when it says, if you read the chapter carefully, it says that people who take line upon line, here a little, there a little, then he says that they will stumble and be taken. And even though that is a legitimate way of studying the Bible, line upon line, and here a little, there a little, if you misuse it, you will stumble and be taken, as it says in Isaiah 28. Point four. Since this is not the only day of salvation, only a few are granted understanding. And, we said that many times, that God has to call you and open your mind. So I want to read this in this regard, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, breaking into the thought, says, but as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. That's the part I want to emphasize. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. That's the first fruits. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. There he just jumps way ahead and doesn't fill in all that's going to happen during the millennium. So it isn't that God is going to cut out people who don't now understand. No way. They're all going to have a chance, as we know, and many of them will have that chance in the kingdom of God on earth, and then a little later in a period after the millennium. So if I give my conclusion now, I'll finish on time. So let me conclude by saying this, which is just a rehash of what I've already told you. The Bible is a coded book, and most do not know the code. They just don't know the code that the word Israel doesn't mean a little country in the, it means them included, but it means much, much more than one little country in the Middle East. It's a unified book, but few realize that fact. You know, I understand that, I don't know, heard this years ago, I don't know if they still do it, but a convert in a Sunday church, you know, if it's a person that's totally unfamiliar with the scriptures, they give him a New Testament, and it might have the Psalms and the Proverbs in addition. And that's supposed to be what's going to teach you how to how to understand and live God's way. I don't think so. So what is a unified book that must be taken as a unified book? Number three, all of us need someone to teach us God's ways. You know, I didn't learn this stuff on my own. When I was called into the church, I was a biblical illiterate. I didn't know much of anything. The only thing I remembered, John 3:16, I knew that verse. And I knew there was 10 commandments, but I didn't know what good they were. I mean, I didn't know much of anything. And, you know, the church pretty much just taught me everything. But anyway, all will eventually have their minds open, and then they can understand the Bible and understand God's plan. So as Mr. Miller said, we should be thankful that we understand, and so few do. And not that we're brilliant, but that we had someone to teach us, and God called us and opened our mind, and we accepted the call and learned.